in the words of Isaiah, and to know you as we are drawn to our task to be your people in the world. Because we have lost sight of that at times, each of us comes to you this morning in repentance, recognizing that it's only by your grace that we can be what you've called us to be, and it's only by your grace that we can live out the kingdom in this world. So in order that your kingdom might happen more powerfully among us and through us, we ask for your presence in a deep way, that this time in your word might equip us to live as your people more effectively, to your honor, O God, and for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. What a privilege that we can study the word together. I get so excited about that that it's hard to talk straight. It's called Repassion this morning for several reasons, and the reasons are very important because they get into the principles that we're going to talk about. The first reason, think about re-passion with a colon in between, so that it's re-colon passion, and we're going to be talking about passion, and one of the things that I'm most passionate about is the word. We're going to talk about the objective fact of the word, that God in all his glory really does want us to know him. And in knowing him, we know the truth about ourselves. And in knowing the truth about ourselves, we know how to be more effective at being ourselves. So we start with that, the objective word in which God reveals himself. And we're going to look at, now, what does it say? And my goal in that, I'm going to tell you all my goals so that we all can shoot at them together. My goal in that is so that you learn how to read carefully. I desire that we won't just have a good time studying the Bible, although I want that to happen, but that we'll learn some skills in the meanwhile, that we can all be better at reading the Bible and learn to do it more carefully. Then the second reason why it's called Repassion is because that's an abbreviation for a long title that we didn't have room to put on the little paper. And re is the first syllable and passion is the last syllable, and everything in between is repentance as a basis for compassion. We have to start with repentance because it's only in understanding our failure and our inadequacy and our incompetence and our basic human nature that we can move out from that into learning how to be compassionate. Now that ties into my second goal, and that is for us, after we've looked at what the text says, to look at what the text means. And there we need to learn some skills of interpretation and how to get at a text. There's so much struggle in our times with interpretation, and we just need to learn how to do that carefully. And when we do that carefully, we won't get into all the heresies that arise when we don't know how to do that. Well, then the third reason is that when we have passion, we need to reflect upon it. One of the things that bugs me is that in our times, there's so much subjective schmool. You know, if you look at the book stands that are in grocery stores that most modern American housewives are reading, most of it's garbaggio. And I get really upset with a subjective approach to the scriptures where we just say, well, this feels like this. And I want us to look at the text objectively and say, this is what the Word of God says. But then we can't stop with that. It can't just be our head. We need to reflect upon that and say, now, what does that mean for me? Once I've understood what it meant historically when it was written, now how does that apply to my life? So what that all does is one of the easiest ways to look at Scripture, to say, what does it mean, how does it apply? And we're going to talk about each of those questions. We're going to study Isaiah all week. Those of you that are leaving today, that's just a shame because this is such good stuff. Today we'll kind of set it all into context. I got to be a professor at a seminary this summer, and we studied Isaiah for 3 weeks, and I thought it was ridiculous to think that we could cram anything into 1 week, but I couldn't get away from it. The theme for the summer here at Holden is Sing a New Song, and primarily a song of compassion. If any of you have read the Matthew Fox book, that's kind of the theme book. Have other teachers talked about that here? Okay, there's kind of a theme book. It's a book by Matthew Fox, and it's called A Spirituality Named Compassion, The Healing of the Global Village, Humpty Dumpty and Us. Can I hold that up? This is what it looks like, and it's in the bookstore, and it's an excellent book, and you have to really wade through it. But he talks about that the problem in our society is we've lost compassion. and how can we as the people of God restore compassion into our world? One of the best books about that is Isaiah, though I tried very hard to get away from it, I couldn't. So today we're going to talk about chapter 6 primarily, if you want to turn to that. And we'll look at chapter 30 if we get there. I also told Tom that this fits in with Labor Day. Fits in with Labor Day because today we're celebrating that we are laborers. And as the people of God specifically, we are laborers called to bring compassion into our world. Now, we can't do that unless we have a good basis for it. And so we're going to join Isaiah in coming to grips with what is our basis for compassion. You want to come on over closer so that we don't lose you? And we have extra Bibles if somebody would pass those over. Yes? Is that right? I do, because this is the tape. Yeah, they're recording it. If you're having feedback problems, you might want to move up closer. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, in your Bibles, will you turn to Isaiah 6? Thank you. Yeah. While you're all turning to Isaiah 6, I'll put in my one-minute plug. I've written a book on Isaiah. On just one chapter of it. It's called To Walk and Not Faint. And it's an expositional devotional study of chapter 40, and it's in the bookstore. How's that for a quick plug? And also, if you're interested, last year when I was at Holden, I had a wonderful victory. For the first time in my life, I climbed. I went up to Holden Lake. I have a metabolism problem, so I'd never been able to do that before. And I was so excited about that I wrote an article and sent it to Eternity Magazine, and it was printed, and I got it just the day before I left for Holden again. And it's called Climb Slowly, and it's in this magazine that we're going to put in the library in case you want to read all about Holden. End of plugs. In chapter 6, let's do this by small chunks, and the first chunk we're going to look at is the first four verses, and I'd like to ask somebody to read it, but before you read it, let me ask you to read it slowly. One of our big problems in the reading of the word is that we race through it all the time. I think that's because our culture races through everything, and because we race through it, we don't stand in wonder before a text. So I'd like somebody with good, strong vocal cords to read very slowly the first four verses. Would you rise and read so we can hear you real well? As we look at that text, we want to get a feel for what's happening there. There's a description, and it's an unusual description. It's kind of vague. It has some very important details, and I appreciate the way she read it, because she read it slowly enough that we can kind of stand in wonder before it. Very important phrases in here, and we want to look at every one of them very closely. For example, it starts with, in the year that Uzziah died. Or that's what most of your English translations say. The Hebrew says, in the year of death of the king Uzziah. That's a good place to start. Because Isaiah, by doing that, is not only telling where chronologically this happened, but he's giving us a picture for what was the atmosphere of the times. Uzziah was a great king. He recovered a lot of the territory of the people of Israel. And so it was a time of great prosperity. It was a time when everybody was feeling really good about what it meant to be an Israelite. The only problem was that was only on the surface. And it was a very superficial prosperity. Everybody had a kind of sense of well-being, but inside it was rotten to the core. I'm thinking about that in terms of a tree in my yard, which we chopped down last year. And we chopped it down primarily because it cut out all the sun from the house, and it was too big of a problem with all the leaves in the fall. But once we chopped it down, we were really glad we did, because inside it was rotten. Now, in the same way, the people of Israel thought that everything was hunky-dunk. But inside, it was rotten to the core. And it was rotten, as we will see throughout this week, because the people of Israel had lost sight of what it was that they were the people of Israel. And they had no longer understood that to be chosen was not because they were so wonderful, but to be chosen was because God is wonderful. Now, we lose sight of that all the time, too. One of my most favorite poems is "How Odd of God to Choose the Jews." Because that reminds me all the time how odd of God that he should choose me. And many times I lose track of that. And so I need the reminder of, in the year that Uzziah died, you know, it was a time when the crisis kind of came to a head. And that was when Isaiah was called in that year. So we can place him at the beginning of a sequence. He was a prophet during the times of four kings, maybe five, starting with Uzziah, and then Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And so we can place that, but even more important, we place Isaiah at a critical time. In fact, as we study Isaiah, you will discover that he is absolutely the critical turning point between Moses and Christ. And as a result of that, there's a lot of Exodus imagery in the book of Isaiah. A lot of Exodus imagery. In fact, in these first four verses, we've already seen some. The temple filled with smoke. The threshold shaking. Doesn't that sound like Mount Sinai? You know, that's a theophany. That's the way God appears to people. And Isaiah uses that kind of imagery to bring us in touch with God in the same sense that Moses did. Now, there's one other thing that I always have to draw out of in the year that Uzziah died. And that is that Isaiah was called at a crisis time. And when I apply that to my own existence as a person of God, the same is true. That it's oftentimes crisis that calls me. That many times when there are people around me hurting, that necessitates a call. I've got to respond to that and be something about that. That there's a call for me to be compassionate when people are hurting. But too often we sort of set that aside and don't pay much attention to it. And I wouldn't have even said anything about that this morning except for something that happened when I was at school this summer. I'm working on a doctorate at Pacific Lutheran in Berkeley. And I got down there and one of my friends said, "Well, you heard what happened to Janice." And I hadn't heard. Janice was a black theological student who was just a whole lot of fun. Had a lot of gusto to her. And found out she committed suicide. And the person who told me said, all of us saw that she was depressed, and all of us felt that we didn't know her well enough to say anything. And now all of the students were feeling bad because it would have only taken somebody saying, "Janice, you really look down. Can I be of help?" But everybody just kind of passed by because, you know, it's like the Levites and the priests walking by on the other side. So when Isaiah says, in the year Uzziah died, and then he goes on to describe his call, that really jars me. I can't just leave that sitting there. I have to take that into my own existence. So as we're talking about Isaiah today, part of our interaction is limited because of this space and this taping and all that stuff, but you got to take that into yourself, you know, into the rest of this day to think about what kinds of crises are around me that are calling me to be the person of God with compassion. You know, what does that say to my existence to see need around me? It's kind of makes me warm. All right, secondly, he says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's important for us to notice in our Bibles that Lord there is only one capital. Do you see that? The L is capitalized, but the O-R-D are not. Now look in verse 3 and what do you notice? All capital. Now do you know why that is? They might be small, but they're still all capital letters in verse 3. Yes, okay? Now, that's a very important thing for you to know for your own Old Testament reading at other times. When the letters are all capitalized, that means that the Hebrew word underneath there is Yahweh. When they're not capitalized, and it says Lord, the Hebrew word underneath there is Adonai. Okay? Now, the word Adonai means master. Lord in the sense of my boss. But Yahweh, when it says Lord in all capitals, means covenant God, relationship. That's very important, because when Isaiah starts, he only sees him as Lord Master. But as the text progresses, there's a progression in relationship. Because now he's not just Lord Master, but we're going to start to see him as Yahweh, covenant God. God with whom I have a relationship. God whose promises are faithful, and those covenant promises are never going to be violated. So notice that progression when we get there. But now he just sees him as Master. Now notice how he's described, and how does it make you feel? As the Lord is described. Can you see him specifically? Not really. You just know that he's high and lifted up, and he's seated on a throne, but it doesn't say what he looks like, does it? It doesn't say what all this... In fact, it leaves it terrifically ambiguous by saying his train filled the temple, and what train? I mean, was it like a wedding train, you know, with lace and frills? Or was it a train like a whole bunch of people in his train? Or was it a train like it blows a whistle and goes down the tracks? Or, you know, we don't know what kind of train it is. It just, it fills the place. Now, in the Hebrew, there's an accentuation on this highness and lifted upness, because the verbs are in participles. And they're verbs that mean to be very exalted. And there's two of them put there, as if one's not enough. And so there's this deep, deep sense, I shouldn't use deep, I should use high, high sense of elevation. Just the Lord very lifted up. Now, what kind of feelings does that generate in you? What's the meaning of that? Feeling awe, okay? What else do you feel? Yeah, exaltation. It's sort of, there's sort of a distance, isn't there? You know, he's high and lifted up, like as if I can't touch it. All right? What? Glory, yes. And in fact, specifically it says that when it goes on to say that the whole earth is full of his glory when the angels sing. Good. Okay, so we need to start feeling these kinds of things inside us. One of the reasons why I love high worship is that when the trumpets sound and the banners process and all that stuff, it creates feelings in you that words can't do, right? That's why there's so much of that kind of glory in the scriptures, because it creates pictures, and those pictures create in us a sense of that you can't put into words. All right, so we see the Lord high and lifted up, and his train's filling the temple, and then we have these seraphs. And the word seraph comes from a Hebrew word that means fire. So they're kind of fiery beings. And we don't really know what the seraphim look like either, do we? Other than they have six wings. In the Hebrew, it's very musical. Six wings, two with two, they do this, and two with two, they do this. It's just lovely poetry. And notice what they do with those two wings here and two wings there. Two cover their face, and two cover their feet, and two to fly. Now, we could do all kinds of speculation about that. Why do you think they cover their face? Your guess is as good as mine. Why do you suppose? Out of awe. That's a good point. Anything else? What? Yeah, too much glory to see that you just can't quite handle all that. Yeah. Humbleness, right? Realizing that they just aren't worthy to be looked at. Yeah. Now, we don't really know. Yes? Humbleness, yes. We don't really know why, because Isaiah doesn't tell us. And we have to be really careful lest we over-speculate there. Like the second part where the wings cover their feet. Some people think that's because their feet are where they touch the ground, and so their feet are a little bit polluted. And so they have to cover their feet so that God won't see the dirt. Now, that's somebody's guess. We don't really know. And there's a danger when we're studying the scriptures of speculating too much. I like that Isaiah kind of just leaves that. He just says, well, with two they cover their feet. And we can sort of surmise and can't pin it down. A lot of heresies come up because people pin down stuff that ought not to be pinned down. And with two they flew. Now, we can guess about that. What are they flying for? This goes back to all the stuff you learned about angels when you were a little kid. Yeah, the work of angels, she said, to carry the news to others. The work of angels is to be doing God's bidding, You know, we always sing songs about the angels at God's hand carrying out his messages. So they're flying around doing God's stuff. They're flying around doing something else, though, and that's singing, and I love it. Because as it describes them singing, it uses a Hebrew verb form that means continually. And it was, says also they were singing each to each. And so we have this splendiferous picture of the angels singing antiphonally. And I wonder how many corners they were in, you know, so that this side sings to this side, to this side. I love it. And they're all singing back and forth. And what they sing is a song that we sing on Sunday mornings. Holy, holy, holy. And when I sing that on Sunday mornings, I like to always remember that the angels are singing it too. And that Jesus sang it too, because this was already recorded. And the whole Christian church throughout all time and all space is singing it too. That's a pretty big choir. And I love to read that and think that, and on Sunday mornings envision that. Because we're joining into the angels' choir when we sing about the character of God. Now, somebody had a hand up there. Yeah. Exactly. In fact, what really distinguishes between saying and singing? That's right. Yeah. I guess I automatically shifted into saying singing because you always picture it that way when you think about angels. I mean, I always think of music in the heavenly spheres. And whenever I'm singing, I always feel angelic. Let's look at what the poem involves. I was going to say song. Look at what the poem involves. Notice that holy is repeated three times. That's a mark of Isaiah, by the way. He has just a whole lot of stuff in threes. A lot of times his calling God by name, there's three. He'll say, "Thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer." You know, he'll do those kinds of threes all over the place. Now, you know that three is the spiritual number symbolically. And it's very interesting to me that it's the number for spirituality even in the Old Testament before they knew the Trinity. Are you familiar with symbolic numbers in Scripture? Okay, since I don't know you, I don't know what kind of background y'all have. Three is the number of spirituality. Four is the number of earthly things. When they want to describe something earthly in Scripture, they put it in terms of fours. That's because they thought the world was flat and it had four corners. We still do that with north, south, east, west. I mean, we have four. That's kind of earthly. When you put three and four together, you come up with seven, which is the perfect number, completion. So all spiritual and all earthly comes into the totality of everything. So the fact that there's three here just underscores the spirituality of it. Now, there's three holy. What does the word holy mean? Pardon me? Complete? Yes. More than that? Set apart? What else? Okay, without guile, without sin of any sort. Anything else? Yes, pure. Good. That's a good definition when we stick all those together. And whenever the scriptures talk about the holiness of God, the primary accentuation is on this set apartness. And that's very important because God creates us as holy. He makes us saints and sets us apart. That's the whole New Testament concept of sanctification. You know, God setting us apart. And in the Old Testament, the vessels that were kadosh, holy, are the vessels that are set apart for sacred use. Now, the interesting thing is that God has to do all the setting apart. You know, God sets us apart. God sets apart the vessels because we're all by nature impure because of our fall into sin. But God himself is set apart just because he is. You know, so it's his quality to be set apart. And that quality he ascribes to us so that we can participate in set-apartedness. But God himself is holy, holy, holy. Just to say that word kind of sets him apart, doesn't it? You just say, holy, 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 and you imagine God high and lifted up. Now notice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and what about that Lord? Yeah, it's all capitals. So that means what? Yahweh. It means Yahweh. It means the covenant God. And the covenant God is holy. And then it says, Lord of Sabaoth. Do your translation say Sabaoth or do they say of hosts? Okay? It's the Hebrew word Sabaoth. And a very interesting thing there is that we're not sure what that word means in this place. Because hosts, when it's used in the Old Testament, has a whole lot of different uses. Sometimes it is the armies of Israel. And so, you know, Israel goes out with all their hosts. And sometimes hosts is used to describe the enemies. And in chapter 40, you can read about this in my book, hosts describes the stars. And it says that God has all the stars and he calls them by name and not one of them is missing. Now, who are the hosts here? Angels, maybe? Or the stars? Or all the armies of everything everywhere? That's why I like it when we sing and leave in the word Sabaoth. Because we don't know what the hosts are. And when we recognize that God is God, he's God over everything, over all the different kinds of hosts. Some translations try to accentuate that by translating with the word Almighty. Do any of you have a translation that does that? Good News? Okay, yeah. And it puts in Almighty to accentuate that God is... New International Version also uses the translation Almighty. Both that translation and the Good News use the word to accentuate that God is Yahweh over all of the hosts. And in being Lord over all of the hosts, he shows his power and sovereignty and greatness. From this point on, until I make a comment again, the taping might sound unusual to you who are listening. We had a power outage at this point in the original Bible study, and I'm retaping again 2 days later. I will try to not repeat things that were said, but my memory will probably slip. We'll pick up with the second half of verse 3, where the angels are calling to one another, and they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. That line is very important because it says some special things about our relationship to God and our relationship to other people. It declares that the earth is full of his glory, and therefore we who are proclaimers of his love don't need to manufacture that glory. We don't need to try and crank it up. Our function simply is to proclaim that it is there, to point it out to other people. Now for me, that offers a great release on the whole subject of evangelism. It's not that I have to convince people or not that I have to try and prove that God is great. The earth is full. It is like a glorious sunset. When you see a sunset, you just have to respond to its beauty. I don't know anyone who sees something beautiful or who is in love who just says, there's a sunset, or I'm engaged. Always the response to something that is beautiful or something that fills us with joy is excitement and an eagerness to share with others what we ourselves enjoy. So because the whole earth is full of his glory, as the angels declare, we who are the people of God are simply the ones who point that out to the rest of the world. Now the response to that declaration of the holiness of God and the fullness of the earth with his glory is that the doorposts and the threshold shake and the temples filled with smoke. These images are very concrete ways of saying that God himself is present and that God, when he is present, fills us with awe. The idea of smoke works both ways. It both symbolizes the presence of God as on Mount Sinai, as in the tabernacle, as in the pillar of cloud and fire that led the children of Israel across the wilderness, but it also is used in Scripture to signify our relationship with God. Temple smoke designates offerings and incense and our prayers being lifted up to God. So the doorposts and the thresholds shaking in the smoke is very reminiscent of Sinai. Notice again the Exodus imagery, but it also adds the dimension of our going to God and our response to him. Now, this whole vision of the first four verses is a splendid vision, a majestic vision, and Isaiah responds, as does everyone else in the scriptures, to the holiness of God with a deep sense of his own sinfulness.
Notice that all the time when man is confronted by how great and set apart and holy God is, man can't help but say, I'm a sinner. When Paul really comes to know Jesus Christ, he comes in repentance. When the prophets are called, they always recognize their inferiority. Isaiah is one example of many. Remember when Moses is called, he says, but God, I have a bum mouth. When Amos is called, he says, but Lord, I'm just a dresser of sycamore trees. When Jeremiah is called, he says, but God, I'm just a kid. When anybody is called, they recognize their sinfulness and their unworthiness. Isaiah here recognizes that and says, woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He can't help but acknowledge his sinfulness when he really sees what God is like. It seems kind of strange when there's nobody in this room to repeat a joke that I told in class the first day that this was taped. But there is the joke about the sports in the Bible that there was donkey racing, and Isaiah was a hero in that. He had this mule named Isme, and he keeps saying, woe is me, woe is me. The point of the joke, as well as the point of the text, is that man is undone by the holiness of God. As Isaiah goes on to say, I am ruined. Maybe a better translation of that is, I am devastated, or I am annihilated, or I am completely undone. Martin Luther really captures that when he talks about, I'm cut off. The vision of God in his purity absolutely wipes us out. And the reason is that we are persons of unclean lips. We can't speak but that it's polluted. And we dwell among people of unclean lips. And it is this recognition of our sinfulness that is so important for ministry. It's only in repentance for our failures, in repentance for the very state of our existence, that we can come into the empowerment that is possible by grace. Especially as Isaiah says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The point is that when he has seen what God is really like, he is more and more aware of how sinful he is. One of the most dramatic visions of this sinfulness of man and the tension of that, in tension with the love that results when we recognize that God does not deal with us in the wrath that we deserve, is in a movie that I've used several times in youth groups. It's called The Ant Keeper, and in that movie God is represented as a gardener, and man is symbolized by flying ants. As the movie progresses, God tells the ants not to go to a certain section of the garden, and as they go to that section of the garden, they are immediately swallowed up into an insect-eating plant. The cameras then do a tremendous bit of photography, moving from the face of God the gardener, who exhibits righteous anger, to the sweep of the whole garden, all the places that those ants could have gone, and then resting on the plant where the ants have alighted and have been swallowed up, because that's where God told them not to go. As God walks across the garden, you see his wrath. And once again, we see the whole garden where the ants could have gone. And once again, we see the place where they did go in disobedience. When God arrives at the plant, he takes it in his hand, and for one split second, which seems like an eternity every time I've seen it, God holds that plant in his hand, and I'm just sure that he's going to smash it. And that's what they deserve. It is that sense of our being worthy to be smashed that must always underlie our recognition of grace, lest we take it for granted, that God's wrath is deserved by us because we have disobeyed, and yet he spares us. In the movie, he opens the plant, takes the ants out, and takes off their wings. And then as he throws them down into the valley, we see the allegorical statement of what it's like to live in the world by means of wars between the ants. And as the red ants fight the black ants and the brown ants fight the white ants, God looks down from the top of his hill and is heartbroken. As he talks with his son agrees to go down to the kingdom of the ants. As he walks down the hill and gets to the bottom, then he curls up in a fetal position and becomes an ant, which for me was a very tremendous statement of the incarnation and the condescension of it. He becomes an ant and proclaims peace and care and concern for one another. is finally killed. And at the very end of the movie, very ambiguously stated, you see just the flutter of wings go by, and the narrator says that those who believed in this ant messiah grew wings and went around telling the rest of the world that it really is possible to fly. That is a tremendous statement of the freedom of the gospel, that we are restored to our original image, to the ability to fly, when we believe in Jesus, who came to bring an end to the wars that exist between mankind and between man and God. It's this statement of the combination of terror and love that we need to see in the response of Isaiah, that as he is convicted, he has to confess, and from that confession can come cleansing, and then consecration, and then commissioning. I use all those five words with C's to underscore the emphasis of this text from verse 5 to verse 9, where Isaiah is convicted, first of all, of his sin, then openly confesses it, and thereby is available for the cleansing that happens in verse 6. And the response after the cleansing is that he is consecrated and wants very much to serve God. And then God sends him out with the commissioning, go. We'll now look at those verses more clearly, carefully, and we return to the original tape from class on Monday of this week.
The very last scene just shows a flying ant sort of fluttering away, and it says, "And those who believed in him sprouted wings, and they went around telling the rest of the ants that it really is possible to fly." It's a tremendous picture of what it means when we're the people of God, that we recover our wings. That's what happens when we're cleansed. But see, it's got to start with knowing that I deserve for God to say, "Marva, I've really had it with you, wipe you out." You know, the reason that God hasn't tossed me out the window is always amazing to me. And that's exactly what Isaiah teaches us, that our basis for ministry has got to be, woe is me, I'm unclean in myself, and not only unclean in myself, but everything around me is unclean. We're a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord. I just dare not see him and live. That's got to be the basis. And you see, when that is the basis, when repentance is the foundation for our compassion, then we have a whole different attitude toward the people around us, don't we? You know, last time you were really mad at somebody, when you thought about how much you deserve to be, have some other person mad at you, it sort of puts you in your place, doesn't it? Whenever I really recognize what a fantastic thing it is that God's forgiven me, that helps me a whole lot to be more forgiving towards others. Always compassion comes out of our own passion, our own deep sense of sin and forgiveness. So there's conviction there, and there's confession. That Isaiah says, you know, I'm this sort of person. We've got to acknowledge that, and out of the acknowledging of that comes the power. Now notice what the angel does. The angel comes with tongs and says, "See, this has cleansed your lips. There's the fire." And notice the cleansing, that's the letter C for this one. It's a symbolic act. And involved in the symbolic act is the reality, because the angel says, your sin is atoned for. And the Hebrew verb there is one of accomplishment. It's done. It's decisively done. That would correspond to the New Testament aorist. Put off and put on. You know, Christ has died. This is accomplished. But then it talks about the fact that our sins are covered over. You know, your sin's been done away with and it's covered over. And notice, immediately after that, Isaiah hears God calling, and God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The plural there is significant. Who will go for us? And Isaiah right away can say, "Here I am, here I am." You know, that as soon as we're cleansed comes consecration. That when I know I'm forgiven, boy, I'm ready to go out. And I think a lot of our hesitancy to go out is that we really haven't understood that we're cleansed. I really don't know that I'm forgiven, because I walk around with all these stupid guilts. Don't you too? And because I have all these hang-ups about myself, I'm really not able to go out with the kind of power that God has available to me. And what enables me to have that power is a very clear sense of sin and a very clear sense of forgiveness. And we usually err in one or the other. Now, either we don't really understand we're forgiven, or we don't really understand that we need forgiveness. And when we understand both, I have fear and love in the perfect tension. And when they're in the perfect tension, then I go out with power. That's very appropriate for Labor Day, because we got to have that basis. That's why I need my daily quiet time. You know, I need to begin my day reading the Word to get back in touch with who I am as a sinner and who I am as a forgiven sinner. And when I understand both sides of those, then we can go into the day and be ready for what God's calling us to. So God says, go. I love that. Isaiah, the here am I, send me, in Hebrew is only two words. It's just a real quick, raise my hand and volunteering, and God answers just as quick, go. Now, it goes on to tell the message that Isaiah is sent out to proclaim. And we're not going to get into that today because that's a whole nother subject. And that'll come up later this week. Notice just briefly that the message is, hear, hearing, you're not going to understand. See, seeing, they're not going to know. Let me just say this for those of you that aren't going to be here the rest of the week. A lot of people panic with a text like that because they think, that's just awful. It sounds like God's condemning them. And let me urge you to recognize that's not a statement of what God is causing to happen, but that God is acknowledging this is what will happen. And Isaiah has to be forewarned about that. How would you like to get a call and saying, well, I'm sending you to this people, but they're not going to listen to you? That always strikes me with the Old Testament prophets. God always sends them into impossible tasks. He says, you're going to go speak to Israel, and they're not going to pay any attention. And you're going to warn them, and they're not going to listen. And you, and you just think, oh, no. Now, what can enable a guy to go out and do a call like that? It's because he really has an understanding of who he is and who the Lord is. And notice that Isaiah recognizes it's not God's character to condemn people. Because in verse 10, he says, Lord, how long? How long is that going to be, Lord? Because that's not the way I think it ought to be. And God says, well, until Israel is really reduced. You know, until Israel really comes to a sense of itself. And then there will always be the remnant. All of Scripture is remnant theology. But it's kind of epitomized in Isaiah. And it's this sense that a lot of people just aren't going to pay attention. But we don't need to be overwhelmed by that, because there are those who do. There are the people of God. And we who come to Holden come here to be strengthened because we're a remnant. And we go back into a world that has lost compassion. And we need to recognize the odds. I mean, we've got to be realistic about the odds. I'm chief of all idealists, I think. And that always leads you up for a smashing, because you just think that the whole world's going to change as soon as you say, come on now, we ought to feed the hungry. Somehow people just don't listen. And we've got to just always be in touch with the odds. And that's what God's proclaiming here. That we go against what seems to be a larger force. But the message of Yahweh is always that Yahweh is greater still.
What is Isaiah speaking against them for? Yeah, and what specifically in this chapter is the Lord's teaching that they keep not listening to? You're exactly right. That's the problem. They're rebellious. They're not listening to the Lord's teaching. But in this chapter, it's describing a particular dimension of their refusal to listen. Exactly. Against an alliance with Egypt and against Assyria. And ultimately, they're going to fall to the Assyrians. But they keep trying to align themselves with other nations in order to have power against that. Now, I picked this chapter specifically because of how it ends, but in this first part, it says a whole lot to our times. Because we keep trying by human means to secure our national security. We keep trying to manage in world politics by the wrong means. Now, we're by no means a theocracy where God is in charge of our government. But I still think this text has a lot to say. Look to verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. And there's again Adonai Yahweh, and then the Kadosh One of Israel. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Repentance. Notice that.
That's our theme for today, that our salvation does not lie in our trying to accomplish. It does not lie in securing enough allies to conquer. Our salvation comes in repentance. And when we acknowledge that, to rest in the grace that does away with that, that we can't do away with it, that grace is what matters. In quietness and trust is your strength. Our strength isn't in manufacturing our own strength. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I will glory in my weakness, because then the power of God tabernacles upon me. And the Greek verb there means pitch his tent. That God pitches his tent in my weakness. Isn't that interesting? We always think that God inhabits us when we're strong, when we're really doing well. And Scripture says very clearly that God inhabits us when we're weak. I think that verse by the way is mistranslated. This is what I did my MD thesis on. We always say, God says, my grace is sufficient for me, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't think that's what it should be, because there's two Greek verbs that are real close, and I think it should be translated, my strength is brought to the finish in weakness. And what that stresses is God no longer has to work on me when I finally give up and recognize my humanness. Then he can finally work through me. And too often we keep trying at being good Christians instead of recognizing just when we give up at being good Christians that God finally can work through us. When we're vessels and truly vessels rather than attempting. And that's the point here, in quietness and trust. That's where your strength is. Now notice how he goes on, and here's where it really applies to our age. He says, but you wouldn't. You said, no, we'll get horses. And the answer to that is, their horses are going to be faster. Or we'll gather up arms. And the answer is, your arms are going to be insufficient against it. And then the Lord culminates it all in verse 18. For Yahweh waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show you compassion. For Yahweh is a God of justice. How blessed all the wait is upon. Now the emphasis there, coming out of, well, you tried to turn to horses and you tried to turn to arms and none of those things work. The only thing that works is the relationship with God. I think that says an incredible lot to the present economic policies of the United States. When we're investing a huge percentage of tax money in arms, we don't have time to get into this because we're out of time, but something I'd like you just to think about. You know that the United States has the potential to blow up the whole world 32 times? I mean, once is more than enough. Why are we spending billions and billions of dollars stockpiling nuclear weaponry when people are starving? And God says, you flee to your horses and their horses are going to be faster. I mean, you just can't rely on those kinds of salvations. It's something for us to really seriously think about. I hope that we have forum kinds of discussions, and I hope that you in your coffee times and whenever you gather together to talk over meals or whatever, that we can just really seriously think about that. Isaiah speaks specifically to the 20th century, I think, and I wish I had more time to elaborate on that, but I don't. Instead, let's look at the point of verse 18. Yahweh, notice all capitals, is waiting to be compassionate towards you. He wants to be gracious. And I get the picture all the time of God sitting up in heaven, if God would sit, if we could localize him to a place, of God saying, come on, Martha, just let me bless you. And I keep saying, oh God, no, not that. And God wants to pour out upon me all these blessings, and I keep holding up my arms and preventing them from coming. And don't you do that too? Just think of all the resources at God's disposal, the blessings he wants to pour out upon you, and we keep obstructing them because we don't trust. We just keep getting in his way. You know, you could tell hundreds of stories, I'm sure. My favorite one happened in Alaska. I just saw Pastor back there and it reminded me. Last year when I was in Alaska, I needed $6,000 for the rest of the down payment on a house that I was buying for ministry. And I just didn't know where I was going to come up with $6,000, because I was a freelancer, that's my salary for a whole year. So the banks weren't going to give it to me. I didn't have all that reliable of an income. And it just wasn't coming up, and it wasn't coming up. And I asked people to pray about it, because I really knew that this house was important, and I don't know where it's going to come from. And in the middle of all of it, the very last day I was in Anchorage, when that was the day, I had to have $6,000 because I was going home and supposed to sign on the house. Somebody called me up and offered to lend me $4,000. And I was just overwhelmed. And then somebody else lent me $500. And then my folks, I finally got in touch with them, and they had sent $1,000 more than I'd anticipated. So by that time, I had $5,500 out of the $6,000 I needed. And I was at Lutheran Church of Hope in Anchorage that night. And after Bible study, I was just ecstatic because most of the money had turned up and I knew where I could borrow the rest. And I walked out of the office of that church, and the secretary handed me an envelope. And I'd ask people all week long while I was teaching in Anchorage to pray about that and if they knew anybody that could lend me money, because we were doing this crisis house where people in need of Christian compassion could come. Well, I walked out of the office and the secretary hands me an envelope. Remember, I still needed $500. And she said, you could open this. It'd been my birthday the day before, and so I thought it was a birthday card or something. She said, it was under my blotter and it had your name on it, and I thought it was part of the love offering for your ministry, and I closed it right back up again and put it right under the blotter so it was safe all day. I thought that was really a strange thing to say. So I opened up this envelope, and inside was a little white card, and it said, have the happiest birthday ever. And it was signed, someone who loved you. To this day, I do not know who that is, except God. And inside, are you ready for this? Inside were 10 $100 bills, which not only completed the down payment on the house, but recarpeted the whole basement so that I have my writing studio down there and my bedroom and a whole bunch of junk in the basement. It's amazing. And it was like God was saying, Mark, I just got the neatest surprises for you. And I was in an absolute state of panic because I wondered when it was I was going to get $6,000. Well, we all have stories like that. And sometimes when I tell that story, people say, well, nothing dramatic like that happens to me. And I think, bohunk. Because, the very fact of our existence is dramatic, isn't it? The very fact that we have the privilege of being the people of God and we're called to reveal His glory, that's dramatic. And the Lord just is waiting to be gracious to you. Just wants to dump out in you all His glory so that you can reflect it. And we keep holding up our arms and obsessing. And notice why He wants to pour that out upon us. Because He rises. The Hebrew says, He puts Himself high in order to show you that He's a God of justice. It's like God saying, will you please notice? This is the kind of God I am. And that's why today we start with repentance, because it's only in acknowledging my failure to see what kind of God He is that I'm going to see Him more clearly. I've got to recognize that I keep trying to put God in these little boxes, and God's favorite thing to do is shatter your boxes. And shatter them so that you can get a new vision of what He is like. Isn't that splendid? Because this is what He's like. Yahweh is a God of justice. In other words, always what's right, what's good, what's true, what's noble, what's excellent, what's worthy of praise, that's what God is doing. And as soon as I catch on to that, then when something happens that I think, now what on earth did that happen for? God is a God of justice, and it happened because it's a just thing, and good's going to come out of it. And that takes us to what Paul says in Romans. That was our epistle a couple weeks ago. All things work together for good. That's one of the most abused verses in all Scripture. I both love and hate that verse, because everybody misuses it and taps you on the back and say, there, there, now, all things work together for good. You want to wring your neck, right? When really what that text says, literally, is God takes stuff that isn't good and quantifies it, harmonizes it. That God is a God of justice, but there's a lot of injustice in this world. And so don't just pat me on the back and say, there, there, it'll be okay. It won't be okay, it's evil. But the nice thing is God takes that stuff and makes it into justice. that's his purpose. That's exactly our basis for compassion. Because we recognize that the world around us is full of a whole lot of not good stuff. And we are part of God's consequences. That we take that evil stuff and turn it into good. Isn't that strange? What a challenge before. It would be impossible except for the last line of verse 18. Blessed are those waiting upon him. Chapter 31 of my book talks about what it means to be a waiter upon him. So I won't talk about that. You can go read it. The important thing is that it's all dependent upon God again. To be waited upon is absolute dependence. That's stronger in the Hebrew than it is in English, because they don't use their prepositions like we do. The concept goes the other way. And so it's I've got to depend upon God as a waiter upon her. It's not because I'm such a good waiter or waitress. It's because God is worth waiting upon. And when I wait for his timing, then he's consequence. Oh, that's so exciting. Because when I'm in the midst of wanting to be compassionate, God is the one who's got the perfect timing for that compassion to come from me and for you. And the same throughout. In our whole ministry, it's the character of God that determines how that happens. And it's only in repentance, acknowledging that I cannot be that person of God, that I'm able to wait upon him and let him do his thing, reveal his character to me. That's a good challenge for us to go out into the day. Those of you that are going to be here for the rest of the week, we'll continue with these themes. I would like your input, those of you that are going to be here the rest of the week. I'm always bothered that interaction is difficult when it's working like this. And if you feel I didn't give you enough opportunity for interaction and that sort of thing, talk to me about that. And let's interact too as we continue through the day. Can we close with prayer? Lord, your grace is so rich. You are our covenant God. You are the one who gives and restores and starts again with relationship all the time, even though we're the ones who fail and spoil. Woe is us. We are people of unclean lips, and we come to you acknowledging that, realizing that we get our priorities mixed up, that we fail to understand how to be your people. As we come to you today, we ask to be more and more reminded of our state, of what our character is, so that we can, from that point, rejoice in your character and the fact that you are holy, holy, holy. And when we see that, Lord, we will be filled with your glory too. As we are filled with it, help us to radiate it, always acknowledging where it comes from. Thank you for the privilege of being compassionate in a world that is without compassion. And let us offer that compassion in your name, that you might be glorified.